Today's reading is Ezra chapter 4, which is on page 391 of your Bibles. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabiel and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes the king as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now because we eat the salt of the palace, and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king, in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that the city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why this city was laid to waste. We make known to the king that if the city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent an answer to Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. Greeting. And now, the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt, until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia.
Well, thank you very much for reading, and can I have my welcome to Dan and Anya's. My name's Sam. I lead the 11 a.m. service, but it's great to be with you this afternoon. I want to start with a question. If you were your own worst enemy, how would you derail your relationship with God? I know it's a bit weird to think about, but have a go. If you were running interference between God and you, how would you get yourself to give up? Here are two options to get you started. You might like to go for the subtle approach. So go in with the hand of friendship, maybe some broader life experience. That's especially good if you grew up going to church and maybe haven't seen that much of the world yet. And just start to dilute the spiritual pool. Plant a few well-placed doubts on the costly or confusing bits of following Jesus. Sprinkle a few credible alternative points of view and give it all time to marinate. And that's a slightly weird mixed metaphor, but can you imagine that kind of working on you? Is there really any proof to support this? Surely God wouldn't want me to be unhappy. Did God really say that? That's option one. Option two is full-on intimidation. So not as sophisticated, probably, as option one, but it could still be very effective. Fear and force. How would you use those to derail your relationship with God? If, like me, you've never lived in a country where Christians face state persecution, then it's hard to know how you would cope in that sort of environment. It came up in our Bible study just a couple of weeks ago. Someone asked, would you die for Jesus? I don't know. I've never had to. But it might not take as much as a death threat to get us to cave on our relationship with God. You could just put our jobs at risk or threaten to cancel us among the friendship group. Publish some articles about how Christians are abusers and fundamentalists. What would work best on you? That reading we just had takes us back about 2,560 years to God's people returned from their exile in Babylon. They spent the last 70 years far from home under God's judgment, but now he's brought them back again. And he has rescued them again for a relationship with him again. And all that activity draws the attention of the enemy again. And even though this is, 2,500 years ago, I think the same things worked on God's people then that work on God's people now. And so as we look at their enemies, it will help us to understand our enemies. And their relationship with God will help us understand our relationship with God. That's what I'm hoping anyway. Let's have a look and see. We're on page 391 if you've closed your Bibles. Kev said in week one of this series that Ezra and Nehemiah is about spiritual revival, not like the debunked quiet revival in this country, because this one actually happened. And it wasn't very quiet, to be honest. So this was a royal decree from Cyrus, king of the whole Persian Empire. And his proclamation went throughout all that kingdom. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. So, big proclamation. Not only that, but last week actually ended with laying the foundations of the new temple and the people shouting for joy and weeping with a loud voice. And verse 13, the sound was heard far away. So not a quiet revival. This is a very loud revival. And now, today, we find out who it was that was listening. So point one, the ever attentive enemy. And look down with me at chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now, at first, this, that kind of sounds like good news. They want to help. When Solomon built the first temple, he assigned over 150,000 men to take part in the building project. Nowhere near that many people have come back from exile. There was also a time when 24,000 Levites worked in the temple. Chapter 2 told us there are now just 74 Levites left. So we're down about 99.7% of the workforce. Presumably, the extra manpower would be quite useful. And on top of that, they worship God. They've been worshiping God for years. Why wouldn't you want their help? But verse 3, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our gods, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, what do you think? A bit frosty? Is that a good call? Bad call? It might be tempting, I think, to evaluate their decision based on what happens next. There is significant fallout from this moment. Did Zerubbabel or Jeshua regret their words? I think we're supposed to approve. But before we've even met these people, before they say a word, they're called the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. They're introduced by the narrator as bad guys. Last time Judah and Benjamin were mentioned, they were those whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord. Maybe for these adversaries, we should read those whose spirit God had not stirred up. And did you notice when they talked to Zerubbabel, they described God as your God. Whereas Zerubbabel is very clear that he's our God and uses his name, Yahweh, the Lord. If they have been worshipping him like they claim, then they've done it without a temple, on forbidden altars to other gods, in an idolatrous mixing pot of religion that has been going on ever since Assyria resettled that part of the world. Lots of people with lots of gods. You can read about it in 2 Kings, where it says they feared the Lord, but also served and sacrificed to their own gods, including, horrifically, child sacrifice as needed. Would you want to put them in charge of your relationship with God? Just imagine the kind of alterations they might suggest for the temple building project. And not just things like putting in a twin sink instead of a single basin. They'd want different zones in the temple so that each god could have their own area. You could have a whole side chapel for worshipping Adrammelech and Anamelech. The Holy of Holies, that can back on to the Unholy of Unholies. Do you mind if we borrow your golden tongs to lift the children onto the altar, ready to burn them? Interfaith stuff is, I think, quite popular today. Sounds arrogant to say that your religion is right and everyone else must be wrong, whereas interfaith seems kind of inherently less judgmental and more tolerant. There's something humble about compromise. But rebuilding the temple of God was not an interfaith project. Zerubbabel and Jeshua are right not to compromise, because God gave very specific instructions about how sinful people like us could live with and draw near to a holy God. And you can't freestyle it. You can't ignore him and make your own spirituality center. Our God's not really into interfaith. And please don't mishear me. If you are not a Christian here today, then you are so welcome with us. Maybe you are here from a different religious background. We're genuinely delighted that you are here. And we would love to help you to have a relationship with the Lord God, the God of the Bible. Please keep coming to Euston Church. But I hope you wouldn't be offended if we didn't let you plan the service yet, or give the sermon, or lead a Bible study. In fact, I assume you wouldn't really want to do any of those things, because how could you be expected to help us have a relationship with our God if you don't have one yourself? Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the other leaders are not going to risk the integrity of their relationship with God by entrusting it to people who don't know and don't worship the same gods. These are not real worshippers. And the final proof, I think, is in how they react. Verse 4, then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Personally, I'm inclined to think there was always something shifty going on. I think they started with the subtle approach. I think they started with the hand of friendship, and failing that, moved on to option two, intimidation. Even if that wasn't their plan from the start, if they really were God's people, surely they wouldn't now oppose rebuilding God's house. We're going to think more about how they do it, but let's just be clear, it worked. So verse 24, at the end of our passage, the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That's at least a 15-year delay. The foundations are just gonna sit there. And this is not a one-off. This is not a misunderstanding that could have been avoided with, you know, a better choice of words or better diplomacy. And part of the reason this is here and it's for us is because this is a pattern that repeats and repeats. And you can see that partly because verses 6 to 23, they are a brief summary of the next 80 years. And we go from the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, to the reign of Darius, king of Persia, verse 5, the reign of Ahasuerus, verse 6, and the reign of Artaxerxes, verse 7. The ever attentive enemy wants to derail our relationship with God. He's always listening out in case it sounds like God's promises are advancing or God's people are returning. And actually, that's nothing new. Ever since Genesis 3 and the Garden of Eden, there's been a kingdom conflict rumbling away. And the serpent versus the serpent crusher. And it runs right through to the end of the Bible. God's people are opposed in every era. And in our day, Jesus has struck the killer blow. But until he returns to remove every trace of evil, don't expect the enemy to go willingly. No, he'll be running relationship interference. And that's point two for this afternoon. The ever attentive enemy running relationship interference. Now, Fran, my wife, and I are having some building work done on our house at the moment. And I have to say, I hate the process. I really am not enjoying it. And every now and then I get really stressed and think, let's just cancel the whole thing. Which is stupid, actually, because they've already started. It's too late. They've demolished some of our house. So we can't just stop. That would be bad. But, anyway, it took over a year for anything to happen at all because we needed planning permission. And I have to say, I really started to wonder if maybe the planning department hated us. Our plans got rejected and rejected, and then the price doubled for no apparent reason, and then our plans got rejected. And it really crossed my mind that either the person at the other end in the planning department was somebody that I had unknowingly offended at some point, and this was their revenge. Or maybe they were in cahoots with our architect, and so they were going to reject all the plans, and the architect would make a new one. That won't get approval either. We'll send that one in, rejected, take more money. And they'll just keep doing that, split the money between them, and see how much they can get. I don't think that's actually happened. Our architect is very nice, just in case he listens to this at some point. But in one of my stressed out moments, it really did cross my mind. And it's not nice to feel like someone is working against you, to know that someone wants you to fail and is actively trying to sabotage you. Well, having failed to corrupt them from within, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin go on the offensive. Verse 4, they discourage them and make them afraid. The word discourage literally means weaken their hands, which would slow you down if you're trying to build something. Verse 5 probably tells us how they did it. They bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. Corruption and bribery. They're playing nasty. We had local elections just a few days ago. As far as I know, no one has claimed election interference. Doesn't he look great? Imagine if at the polling station, the staff there had been paid not to let in any Christians or to not count your vote, just chuck them away, to make sure that the right people won. And the party that happens to support a hefty faith tax for anyone not sacrificing to Marduk the Great. And once you've got some officials on your side, then you've really got some leverage. And verse 6 to 23, this happens much later, different time, different bad guys, but it's probably included here to give us an idea of exactly the kind of thing they were saying about Judah and Benjamin. They've managed to get a message all the way to the king himself. This time the baddies are Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe. They remind me of kind of worm tongue figures from Lord of the Rings, if you know him. To be honest, you don't even need to know the film. You can tell that he's evil just from that picture. Whispering poison in the ear of the king. Let's just read. We'll leave that up while we read a few horrible highlights, shall we? Verse 12, be it known to the king that the Jews who come up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They said again in verse 15, you will find in the book of records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That was why the city was laid waste. They're known king defiers. They want to rise up against you. They have no respect for the great Persian Empire. But actually, that's not true at all. The reason they went back to rebuild is because the king of Persia told them to. That's why they're there. They haven't run away. They aren't challenging the throne. Rehum and Shimshai know how to spin the story for a paranoid king. And a bit of confirmation bias here, maybe. Artaxerxes does go on to look through the records for a time when Jerusalem caused problems for the reigning superpower. And he does find one. So they must be right. The city is inherently wicked and rebellious. They must be stopped. Apparently when Artaxerxes inherited the kingdom from his father, the empire was having financial difficulties. So maybe that's why Rehum and Shimshai are describing the financial impact of this. They mention money in verse 13. And not only will they take your gold away, verse 16, you will have no possession in the province beyond the river. Look how dramatically that has escalated. They're rebuilding one city. You've lost control of the whole province. All in the name of defending the king's honor, of course. Rehum and Shimshai, just loyal subjects doing their royal duty with nothing to gain from it themselves. Right? I don't believe that. But why does this matter to us? What are we supposed to do with this? I think it matters that we know to expect opposition. Because God's people are opposed in every era. And knowing your enemy is part of being prepared. These are their tactics. What would work on you? You might never have experienced any kind of personal hostility, but there is an enemy running through the entire Bible who would love to put a stop to your relationship with God. It'd be terrible, wouldn't it, if you just didn't know that, were unprepared, and then unwittingly spent the next 15 years or more compromising your relationship with God to keep the haters off your back. Look just a bit beyond ourselves, and there are churches across the world today facing the same tactics these enemies employed, government tracking, Christians being censored, digital surveillance, forced marriages, abductions, squeeze tactics, like excluding Christians from access to necessary aid and food after a natural disaster. Would that work on you? Same tactics, same enemy, same goal. The enemy is always listening when it sounds like the promises of God are advancing or the people of God are returning. But I think even the original readers, as they read this, are supposed to be a bit disappointed in how quickly the building work has stopped. They've only just started. Did they not really believe that God was fulfilling his promises? Did they not get that God has already arranged for the king of the biggest empire on the planet to send them home for this purpose? What happened to the words they were saying last week? His steadfast love endures forever. But then they'd probably find themselves in similar situations sooner or later. Would they be any different when it was their turn? And what about us? I don't feel as though I'm likely to be any braver or stronger than God's people back then. The only hope I have of not caving under the same pressure is that Jesus has already stood firm against the enemy. We'll find out next week what became of the building project, but we already know where the story is headed in the end. Only Jesus would be able to usher in God's post-exile promises. The threat of the enemy scared off everyone else, and he was executed as a rebel outside this very same city. A wicked and rebellious city. A city with a reputation for treason already. But because King Jesus never caved, obedient unto death, he defeated the enemy and rose in victory. And so by the power of his Spirit, Jesus promises his disciples, promises us, that we will follow in his footsteps. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to be naive about the pattern of life for your people now. Help us not to be naive that because we follow Jesus, because we are your people, we will have enemies. That we will have people who hate that we are your people and who will be working to prevent us believing in and living for you. And Father, when that opposition comes, give us the strength to stand firm and to be unashamed of you, no matter the cost. We say sorry for when we do not do this, when we are quick to distance ourselves from you or your words as soon as we are challenged. But instead, Lord, help us to expect this opposition and prepare us for this opposition. Please help us not to shrink back, but to strengthen our hearts and hands and voices to proclaim Jesus proudly and to live for him publicly despite any opposition. And next, Father, we turn to pray for our Christian brothers and sisters, for churches around the world. And we pray in particular for Christians suffering persecution for their faith in India, in the state of Chhattisgarh. We pray for our fellow believers there who are being pressured to renounce Jesus and who are facing exclusion from society and economic activity if they refuse. Heavenly Father, please, by your grace, keep them believing that it is worth losing their livelihoods, it is worth being kicked out from their hometowns, it is worth giving up all in this life now for the glorious future inheritance you've promised to your people. And Father, strengthen them to continue believing in and living for you. We know that you are a good God who cares for his children. So Father, please would you provide for them what they need, even when they are unable to provide for themselves. And please help them not to lose faith in who you are and what you've promised. And finally, Father, we also pray for this country. We pray for all those elected in the recent local elections. We pray that all who serve in Parliament will do so with wisdom, humility, integrity, and with a care for the vulnerable. And we pray for those of us who feel unsettled or upset by any of these appointments. Help us not to express our disagreements in ungodly ways that bring shame to your name. But as Christians, help us to respect and honor our appointed leaders, knowing that you've placed them above us ultimately for our good. And yet, Lord, please remind us and help us not to put our hope in man or any earthly kingdoms or rulers, but help us to put our hope in a heavenly kingdom, in Jesus, as the King above all kings who will rule forever. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.